Please turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 11, our text this morning. Psalm 11. At this pace that we're going through the Psalms, we'll probably finish up right before I retire. At about 70, 75 maybe. I think I can be cool at 75. I've been training to be an old man for a long time, so looking forward to it. Title of the message this morning is, What Can the Righteous Do? Working through Psalm 11. It's a Psalm of David. We don't know exactly the historical background of this psalm, but David was at a season of life when he looked around the world and felt like the very foundations of society were being destroyed. He says that very thing in verse 3, as we'll see in just a moment. We don't know the background. It may have been during the time of Saul, you know, the first king, King Saul, when Saul tried to kill David and sought to destroy his life. It could have been during the time of the rebellion of Absalom, his son, or it could have been any number of events in David's life. He had a pretty tumultuous life. We don't know exactly, but we will see that David was being encouraged by someone to run away. We see that the wicked in his life that he is viewing in this psalm sought to kill him. They had wicked intentions of putting an arrow on the bow, and they were crouching in darkness to strike. The moral fabric of society was coming unraveled before his very eyes, and David asked this question, What can the righteous do? What can we do? Now, certainly, as we consider our world, consider our society, David's words in Psalm 11 can very much resonate with us. We view the world around us, and we see that everyone calls what is evil good, and oftentimes they call what is good evil. We see in our world today that if you don't agree with the loudest voices on issues of morality, then you are not only in disagreement with them, but they make you into their enemy. And these loud voices use violent words and a heavy hand to press their agenda. So it's not just that the LGBTQ activists are looking for equality in the way we function as a society, but they're looking to crush the opposition. They want everyone, even ones who would say that they're wrong, become the enemies. And we're looking at times in our world today where sermons are being looked at by the government in various places, and who knows what the future holds as far as all this goes. We live in a strange society where I've seen where people out west are marrying trees. You didn't hear that wrong. They can marry a tree. Men can claim to be women and then go and dominate a woman's sport. And the culture really doesn't know what to do with that. Our culture preaches tolerance, and yet in practice, our culture loves condemnation. They crave condemnation. All you have to do is open up your social media and look at it, right? People in our culture love to condemn, and they preach a message of tolerance. A person's life and reputation can be destroyed in just minutes with zero justification because whatever is put out on the internet is considered truth. There's no system of justice that's right, due process. We live in a culture where babies are destroyed in their mother's wombs. You would think that a mother's womb would be the safest place in the world. And yet, just last year, there were 5,033 abortions in Palm Beach County alone. We live in a culture that's become desensitized to murder. And I'm not just talking about abortion, but it seems like every other day a mass shooter rises up and shoots people for no reason. And it's become so common that we're not as affected by it anymore. Freedom of religion is a blessing, but I don't know how much longer we'll have it. Murder, perversion, immorality, greed, lust for power, the breakdown of the family, rebellion to authority, and growing animosity to the truths of the Bible are all things that we observe in our society as we see the foundations crumble. And the big question that most of you have is, what can I do? What can the righteous do? This is what David is writing about in Psalm 11. Let's read. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. Let's pray. God, we can only believe what You've told us. In Your word. And we know that You are holy. We know that the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy. We know that You are sovereign. We know that You are the King who sits upon the throne. Lord, this is a hard psalm to look at. I pray that You'll give us ears to hear, Lord, and allow Your word to do its perfect work in our lives. Lord, we need You. In Christ's name, amen. So first of all, right off the bat in verse 1, we see that David declares boldly, in the Lord I take refuge. He is taking refuge in the Lord regardless of the turmoil and upheaval of what is decent and good and whatever situation that he finds himself in, whatever's happening in society around him, he can find shelter in the Almighty. The Lord is a safe place. In Him there is peace and comfort and safety. No matter what the assaults are that are taking place outside of Him. So David's place of safety is not in his riches. It's not in his palace. It's not in armies or horses or chariots or power or his ability to argue or stand up for what he believes in. His safe place is in the Lord Himself. Now, in the following verses, we see that David has received some unwise counsel from someone in his midst. that was hard. Sometimes, this is probably a person with good intentions. Sometimes the worst advice comes from someone who has good intentions. Don't you know that? So this is a person who's not against David. This is a person who is for David. He's kind of he wishes David well, and this well-wisher comes to David and he tells him to flee. He says he sees the turmoil that's rising around David as the culture rises up, and he sees that David's in danger, and he tells David to flee. David is at a place with the flow of society. And it seems like to this well-wisher that the best advice he could give him is to flee to the mountains where it's safe, like a bird. David says, how can you say this to my soul? How can you say this to my soul? Look, I'm taking refuge in the Lord. I'm not going to run away to some other shelter. Now, birds scare easy, don't they? Have you ever tried to sneak up on a bird? You try to sneak up on a bird and they hear the slightest noise or they see you with their vision and they fly away. That's what they do. And they fly away to a place of safety, except for sandhill cranes. They think they own everything. So arrogant. They won't get out of your way. You got to wait for them. And if you run them over, you go to jail forever. Arrogant birds. But these other birds can just fly up to the mountains where no one else can climb. They can find some crevice or some crack way up on the mountain, way out of harm's reach, away from all the turmoil. Now, it is true that we find times in the Bible, even David would, you know, have to flee a certain thing that was happening. We read about that recently in Psalm chapter 3, or in Psalm 3, rather. Sometimes there's wisdom in that, but what we cannot do, and what David's being encouraged to do here, is just remove ourselves from society. The foundations of society are crumbling, so just remove yourself. Just go up on the mountain, up on the crevice of the mountain. Get away. Some have tried to do that throughout the years, but we cannot do that. We're not called to do that. Now, David's well-wishing friend in the following verses reminds him of the situation. The wicked have bent their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. They have the gun loaded, one in the chamber. They're ready. Where are they going to strike? Where are they going to shoot the arrow at the upright in heart? Where are they shooting from? It says, in the dark. In the dark, they are deceptively hiding in the dark. Fire. They don't come out in the light. They shoot from the dark where it's secret and they feel like they can get away with it. Now, the well-wisher's advice seems to be pretty good. Take refuge in the mountains. Fly away like a bird. But what he's really saying is fly away and take refuge in anything other than the Lord. In anything else. Something else. Don't just stand here. In the Lord, he fails to recognize the safest place in the universe is to be with the Lord. Now look at verse 3. He says, if the foundations. Now, that word if, depending on your translation, he's not saying like, well, you know, if the foundations are destroyed, like he's asking the question. No, he's viewing it happening. It probably should be, it probably should say something like when or although, even though they are being destroyed. It's something that's already happening. He says the foundations are being destroyed. That word foundations, it's a metaphor. It's figurative language that stands for the customs, laws, and ways of life in the land. It stands for the stays of the foundations of society, the stays of society, the cultural norms, the fabric of society, if you will. Now, these are being destroyed. They're being overthrown. They're being thrown down. What's happening is anarchy. And David asks the question as he sees the moral fabric of his society crumbling around him. He asks the question, what can the righteous do? Society's crumbling. Everything that's decent is coming undone. What can the righteous do? So surely he's going to give us a list of things that we can do, a template, an outline of things that we can do. It should be right here, right? It's not here. David asked this as a rhetorical question. What can the righteous do? And then he just leaves it hanging. He doesn't give you a list of things to do. He leaves it hanging, and some would suggest that he does this because there's nothing that you can do to stop the destruction of law and order in the culture. Now, what he doesn't say is, hey, let's build up our chariots and our horses. Let's trust in kings and princes and governments. Let's trust in silver and gold. Let's trust in our wisdom to argue and convince everyone of what's right. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, let's avenge ourselves. He doesn't say, bring me Thanos. A few of you got that. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't revert to revenge or anger or hostility. He doesn't say, let's mock our enemies and publicly call them names. He doesn't say, let's turn their tactics against them. Let's get down in the muck and mire of the way they battle and let's do that back to them. He doesn't say that. When everything seems to be unraveling and coming apart at the seams and the world is filled with chaos, David doesn't give us a worldly battle plan at all. But instead, he reflects on what is real, what is true. He looks at reality, not reality that the world sees and what the internet tells you and the news channels say, not that reality. He reflects on the reality from God's perspective, what is truly real. And he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David's not thinking about Jerusalem here. He's not thinking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's not thinking about the Ark of the Covenant or the Holy of Holies. He's thinking of God's heavenly temple. He is sitting on his throne and he is ruling and reigning from heaven. And his plans cannot be thwarted no matter what. He is ruling and reigning over the affairs of the earth. And whatever plans the wicked world around us has, it has an expiration date. It will come to an end. The foundations will not remain destroyed forever, but he will come again. He will right all the wrongs. There will be a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. Now, he is the king setting upon his eternal throne. And when he is ready, he will send Christ to return, and he will rain down justice on the wicked, and he will grant salvation as a gift to those who have put their faith and trust in him. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his kingdom will have no end nor any rival. He is the creator of the universe, and not a blade of grass blows in the wind without him telling it to. Not a drop of rain falls to the ground without him giving it permission. He is sovereign, he is good, and he is wise. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We cannot begin to fully understand and grasp all that's happening. We may have a handful of thoughts about a situation, and God has 10 million thoughts about that. We cannot fully grasp everything. So to sit around and ask why over and over and over again is a futile effort. We'll not know why, not always know why, but the answer that David gives us, he doesn't give us a list of things to do, but he tells us to continually look to the Lord. That's what we are to do. Look to him, the one who's ruling and reigning in heaven, not on earth, in heaven. David goes on in verse 4. as he reflects on this sovereign ruling king. And he says, his eyes see. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Now, God is spirit, okay? God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have eyeballs, okay? This is, we call this an anthropomorphism. Put that in the column of your Bible. It's just a, when we read the Bible in this way, this is a metaphor. God, the Bible, the authors of the Bible are using human terms to describe God because he's indescribable. All right. So this is kindergarten class for us to try to understand God. How can we understand God? Well, let's put him in human terms so these people can understand him a little bit. But the point of this is that his eyes see. He sees everything. He sees right to the heart of man. He doesn't miss anything. He will not overlook even the smallest infraction of justice. He sees it all. He says his eyelids test the children of man. It's kind of strange to me that David uses this word eyelids. He's talking about eyes, and then he says eyelids. Perhaps he's envisioning God focusing so intently as he examines humanity, focusing so intently that you see more eyelids than you do eyeballs, right? Now, you may not be able to see my eyes because mine are kind of sunk in a little bit. I may be a missing link. I'm not sure. It helps with the rain because it protects my eyes, but I have this weird, you know, but he squints. He's focused. He has a laser focus. Nothing will escape his gaze. Nothing goes over his head. He doesn't miss anything. He says he tests, David says he tests the children of men. This means he examines them like an investigator. I imagine the scene in the movies where the guy is sitting in the questioning room and the light is shining on him really bright and he's nervous and sweating and the detective is investigating him. God is the master investigator. And there's a bright light shining on all of us. And he doesn't miss anything. All of us will be laid bare before him. He says the Lord examines the righteous. He tests the righteous. Now, the Lord tests the righteous. The righteous are those who've been declared righteous by God's grace and salvation. For us in the New Testament, we understand that we repent and believe the gospel. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that Christ takes all the bad, he takes all the sin away from us, and he gives us his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. That's a very good deal, especially in light of God's justice and holiness. Christ takes our sin, pays for it, and grants to us his righteousness. So when he examines the righteous, he's not looking for something to condemn, but he's looking for faith in us. He's looking to see how we will respond in the midst of a crumbling society. God is looking at us, seeing if we will have despair or will we have faith in him. Will we be filled with fear or will we be filled with trust in him? Will we flee like a bird and hide away? Or will we stand firm in the gospel? Will we bend our morality to suit the world and avoid persecution? Or will we hold fast to the truths of God's word? Will we resort to the world's lust for vengeance? Or will we leave vengeance to the Lord? Will we follow his plan for his church and how he's going to work in this world? Or will we resort to our own tactics to try to fix everything that we see wrong? What will we do? Will he find faith in us? I hope that he will. Now look at verse 5. It says, the Lord tests the righteous. And then it says, but his soul, that is God's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, I want you to put your eyes on that so that you know that's not me making that up. That's what God's word says. God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. It's a difficult verse. I did not make that up. Now, this is a very different picture of God than the one that we see proclaimed on TV and radio programs oftentimes, where he's just a God who's like a genie in a bottle, who just can't wait to give you riches and power and authority and wants to give you all this stuff so you can have your best life now. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see that God is a holy God whose presence is beyond terrifying. And his holiness is so vast, Hebrews says it's a consuming fire. And if it were not for the precious blood of Christ, no one could possibly have a chance of surviving his judgment. God hates sin, and therefore, as the Scripture says, God hates sinners. Now, flip back with me to Psalm chapter 5, just a couple of pages. Psalm chapter 5, verses 4, starting in verse 4. In that psalm, David says, speaking of God, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. He does not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. And here it is again. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Hate is the opposite of love. And this is a hard text, and obviously there's some kind of combination with God's hate of sin and God's love in that he sent his son to die for us who are believers, and we were all enemies of God. Romans 5 says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if it were not for God's love in Christ, then no one would ever have a possibility of being saved. So when we begin to understand God's character in the Scriptures, his holiness and his power and his justice, and then on the other hand, Scripture lays us bare and opens up our hearts and shows that we are idolaters. We are sinners. We have chosen our own way. We see that God's justice is right and true, and we deserve it. And then we begin to see, we begin to be amazed. And we begin to marvel that God would save anybody at all. It is a glorious miracle that he would show grace to a sinner like me. Now, David reflects on God's ruling and his reigning, and then he moves on to God's justice and judgment. And he says some very strong language in verse 6. He says, let him rain coals of fire on the wicked. Fire and sulfur. That word sulfur is brimstone, and a scorching wind shall be their portion, the portion of their cup. I listened to a really great preacher preach this passage, and he said, if you find a fire and brimstone preacher, you found a Bible preacher. Now, I know a lot of old-timey preachers, the kind whose sleeves sweat when they preach, you know, and they point and sweat flies everywhere. They want to bring up fire and brimstone in every single passage every day. Now, that may be what we think of as fire and brimstone preaching, but what I aim to do is just preach what's before me. And what we've seen as we've walked through the Psalms so far, even though we've skipped some, is that there's a lot of judgment in here, isn't there? God is a just judge. He says that Fire and brimstone and scorching wind shall be their cup. Now, as he reflects on this, as David reflects on this, as he's writing on this, he may be thinking back to the story in Genesis where God rained down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. That temporary judgment that God poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah becomes an example throughout all of Scripture of his coming judgment. So that was just, that's terrifying and awful, but that's just a glimpse. That's just the surface of what's coming. It's going to be terrible. Terrifying for those who are not in Christ. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, the wrath of God that we see, his judgment, is associated with a cup. Excuse me. It's associated with a cup. There's this image of a cup, and God's judgment and wrath are in that cup, and then we see oftentimes that that cup is being poured out. And here he's saying that the wicked, their cup will be, what they'll have to drink is God's judgment and God's wrath in that cup. It's not a good or pleasant image, but it helps us remember what story of Jesus. In the garden, right? Jesus was praying in the garden, and he was overwhelmed. He was crushed. And as he prayed, it says that sweat dropped off of him like great drops of blood as he prayed. And what did he pray? He said, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." He did not want to drink that cup. And it's not because he's afraid of physical pain, I don't think. Although he probably would have been. I would have been as a man. What he feared most and what he couldn't bear to endure was facing the wrath of God, being separated from God. Jesus had to become a sinner on the cross as he took my sin and your sin upon himself, and he drank the cup of God's wrath that I deserve to drink. He drank the cup that he did not deserve, that I deserved, and he gives to us the cup of life. Forgiveness of sins in his blood. There's no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, because Jesus died for our sins, fully for our sins, God's holy justice that we're reading about here towards us, if you're a believer in Christ today, that holy justice towards you has been satisfied. 100% satisfied. There is no condemnation that remains for you because every single sin, every single injustice that you've had towards God has been paid for in the blood of Christ. Do you see the power and beauty and wonder of the gospel? He drank every last drop that was reserved for us. And what's unfortunate about this passage is that there is still a cup of his wrath that will be poured out upon all those who have not repented and believed the gospel. So the question is, what can the righteous do? Verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds, and the upright shall behold his face." This is salvation for us. Verse 7 is our salvation. We will behold his face. We will be with him. We will be in his presence without fear of wrath or anger or fire or judgment because of the sacrifice of Christ. So what must we do as we look at the society around us that's crumbling? Well, the answer is we look to Christ. We look to Christ. We look to heaven where God is ruling and reigning, and we trust in his sovereign plan even when we do not understand. Even when we have a bazillion why questions, we trust him because he is ruling and he is reigning. We look to reality as God sees it because he is the greatest truth. His plans will not be thwarted regardless of how angry and hostile the society around us becomes. His plans cannot be thwarted. Psalm 2 tells us he scoffs at their plans. He laughs. They're futile against him. What must the righteous do? We must be about the business of our Father. We must be about his business. That's the most important thing in this life. We must be about his work that he's doing through his church, making disciples, proclaiming the riches of his gospel, and that's how he draws people to himself. The place of his church where he's worshiped, where he's glorified, where we encourage each other to put away our worthless idols and worship the one true God. His plan is not that we would be zealots or that we would be avengers. We are not called to be social justice warriors. Our battle is more important than that, more primary than that. We are not revolutionaries. And we can safely, the point of this psalm is that we can safely leave vengeance in his hands. We can safely leave vengeance in his hands because he is capable of executing justice. He doesn't need us to try to help him out with executing justice. We can safely leave it in his hands. He is a just judge and he will avenge himself. Now, for me, I've really enjoyed this study this week, and I think it's a very important topic for us. And we have to, as we think about this, as this psalm declares to us, we got to make time for what's most important. We got to make time for Christ and what he's called us to do. There are people in our society who have their bow bent, cocked and ready, aimed at us. And I don't know what the future is going to hold as far as that goes. But I know that what's true, and regardless of all of that, and even regardless of how I feel or how I respond, what I know is that God is on his throne, and he will not be moved. We have to remember that we are not judges. We are followers of Christ. And as we think about these people, who may have their bow bent towards us, we should have pity on them. We should weep for them. Regardless of how nasty they are towards us. Because what they're going to face is terrible if they don't repent and believe the gospel. We want them to know Christ. We want them to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our mission. That's our goal. It's the gospel. The Bible tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're told to pray for those who persecute us. We're told to never repay evil for evil. Now, as we think about this and we think about the moorings of our society coming unhinged, we have to remember how blessed we are. We are blessed. We live in a country where we can vote. A lot of people, and the majority of people throughout human history, have not had that privilege. And we should certainly do that. Be informed. Do your research and those kinds of things. Search wisely and carefully as you do those things. And vote, sure, do that. But those things are not primary for us. That's not the primary weapons of our warfare as Christians. That's not our refuge. Our refuge is Christ. He's our safe place, and he is our top priority. And one day, it'll all make sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness, Lord. Thank you for your patience and your long-suffering. Lord, we pray that as Christians, those of us who are in Christ, you will help us to find in you our refuge, our safe place, a place of comfort and peace. As darkness seems to loom heavy around us, as uncertainty and confusion surround us, as we're told by well-wishing people to do this or do that, as though many who claim to be Christians bend their morality towards the world rather than towards your word, Lord, help us to stand firm. Help us to stand firm in the truth of your gospel. Lord, help us to be willing to have a willing spirit to proclaim that gospel. Help us to love what you love and be active in the areas that you're active. Lord, help us. We need you desperately. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.